Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke. The Christmas story, as you're turning there, was recorded by God, and so all the details that are in there were specifically chosen by God for what the scriptures are for, and that's for doctrine, reproof, correcting us, and instructing us in righteousness. So any part of the Bible, in fact, I'm reading the book of Leviticus right now, and you read Leviticus 13, and you read Leviticus 14, and you've got to apply that there's something in there for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's not hard here, but some parts of the Bible, you really have to pray for that instruction to come. But if you think about it, the Christmas story, the events surrounding Christ's birth, there are only two books that it's in, and there are 150 verses, and the bulk of them are right here in Luke. 120 of the verses are in Luke, and then the other 30 are in Matthew's account. But only Matthew and Luke talk about Christ's birth. John starts in eternity past, and Mark, servants don't need pedigrees, you know, so he doesn't even include it to go along with his whole purpose. But what I like is, here in Luke, and if you look in the fifth verse, the first thing I noticed, because Luke is the first of the events, when Matthew picks up, he picks up further along, but Luke starts way back before Christ's birth with the entire event with the coming of John the Baptist, and that puts this months before the events we see in Matthew. And so chronologically, Luke's account would be first. And if you look at that, God has a special message just in those opening words that he uses in the fifth verse to introduce, because what's interesting is in Luke 1 and in Matthew 2, we find the same seven words that open the Christmas story. And I think that's fascinating. The fifth verse says, there was, and here we go, in the days of Herod the king. Now, I mean, that's just kind of like most of us just zip right by that. But it's interesting that the whole story is set. Now, turn to Matthew, back up to Matthew with me, chapter 2, and I want to show you the very same intro to this event in Matthew chapter 2. Because God describes the whole scene for what he's going to show us in this wonderful event with these same seven words in Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, here it is, in the days of Herod the king. So think what God does. It's interesting that God can describe the whole life of one of the greatest thinkers, one of the greatest builders, one of the greatest engineers, one of the most amazing kings of all history, and I'm not saying positively, it just was amazing the way he operated, which is seven words. God reduces Herod down to seven words. It doesn't say anything about him, basically. It's a very sobering, very temporary feel. All of our earthly existence, and Herod really existed. I mean, he lived life to the fullest, materially, sensually, artistically, even with his usage of some cutting-edge technology that we still don't quite possess. I mean, he had amazing engineering feats, building a harbor underwater with cement that would harden underwater. I mean, it was a lost art until modern times to even know how he did that. But God reduces all that accomplishment, all of his, and I might add our earthly existence, to that little phrase, days. You see, from God's perspective, all the smoke and dust and all the sweat of our lives are just like days. It's just so short, so temporary. God's word says that we live like a flower of the field. Remember Jesus said, for what is your life? It's like a lily. It's like a day lily. He talked about the lilies of the field when he talked about our lives. Our lives are like a flower in the field. And that's our short earthly life. We spring up, we flourish briefly and flower and soon wither and fade away, all in just a day. And God reminds us of that. He says, you're very flower-like, very temporary. And even those that built with stone, like Herod. Herod was a great builder in stone. God says his life was so temporary. So Christmas, and as we go into this second chapter of Matthew this evening, is a time for us to reassess how fleeting our short little days are. That's what Christmas does to me. It makes me reassess what is being accomplished with the fleeting days as God looks at them from our lives. And also, it's a time for us to refocus on enduring investments that God offers. You know, the whole world is scrambling trying to figure out what investments are enduring. I mean, we had last year's disaster. Now, I mean, even some of the Islamic investments in Dubai aren't even as secure as you would think with all their wealth. And so we have to refocus. What is an enduring investment God wants us to make? And in the reality, we should allow God's word to remind us what life is for. Because Herod lived for the wrong things. And that's what we're going to see as we look at his life. Well, in the Christmas story, not only do we see those seven words, but those seven words introduce us in chapter 2 to a contrast between two kings. And that's really the lesson Matthew gives us. Remember, Matthew opens up, he's talking about Christ as king. But Christ as king, never recognized, never really appearing to be a king, is contrasted to the one that most looked like and acted like and lived like a king. And that's what this whole second chapter is about. It's a contrast between two kings. And Christ's birth was a moment in history when the two most absolutely opposite kings confronted each other for the first time. Now, I know Christ is eternal and forever existing, but I'm talking about in the pages of Scripture, as we read it, it is the confrontation between these two kings for the first time. One was the ultimate earthly king. We know him. His name was Herod. He sat that day at the pinnacle of his power. At Christ's birth, he was at his zenith of his accomplishments. His name is Herod the Great. How do you like that? Kind of like Alexander the Great. There are few in history that have that little appendage on their name. And it's for a reason that history has judged them worthy of greatness. So he is Herod the Great. And he was a descendant of Esau. Now, Matthew, in his gospel presentation, calls him an Idumean. But Idumean is Edomite, which is a descendant of Esau in the Old Testament. So if you think about that, Herod lived for Herod. He would soon slaughter the babies of Bethlehem in his desire to exterminate Christ. And the theme of his life was, what's in it for Herod? I mean, everything, even what he built the temple just to get the adoration of the people and to cause it to be glorious as Herod's temple. And so Herod was in it for himself. Well, the other king, remember, Matthew presents us with this contrast. The other king is, of course, baby Jesus. No one but the few that believed knew that he was the King of Kings. No one could really ascertain he was the creator of the universe, although that's how John's gospel presents him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. See, that one that came was the creator. And he was the natural heir, truly a descendant, to be the rightful one to sit on David's throne. He was a true descendant of David. By the way, Herod wasn't. He was not through the godly line. He was through the son that was the profane fornicator, as Hebrews puts it, Esau. And that's the line that Herod came through, and he lived like his forebears, and he was like his great-great-grandfather Esau. But Jesus was the supreme king over all the kings of the earth, but he didn't look like a king. As he was wrapped up in a feeding trough in Israel, most often made of stone, in fact, they're all still around because you don't get rid of them, they're so big. They're just like big stone feeding troughs. And here in this place where the animals fed, Jesus was wrapped up and was put in humble clothing. And Jesus lived only long enough to be rejected. So there's a stunning contrast. At the height of Christ's ministry, he died a criminal's death. Had he wanted to, Jesus could have called forth, as he told us, he could have asked his Father for legions of angels. Now remember, one angel killed 180,000 Assyrians in Jerusalem. One. And Jesus could have called for tens of thousands. They're very powerful. But he didn't want to. And those angels would have vindicated Christ instantly. They would have swept the usurper Herod from the throne. They would have installed Jesus. But Jesus didn't want the throne that way. He did not want the throne until we could share it with him in his Father's kingdom. He kept saying that. He said, this isn't the time. Well, here in Matthew 2, as we read these verses, we see Herod acted like a king, Herod looked like a king, Herod lived like a king, and Herod even died like a king. They didn't find his burial place till 2 years ago, after all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He was so well placed in his incredible edifice that he built for himself as king. Jesus Christ, the other king, by all appearance was poor, he was weak, he was fragile, he was powerless, he was unknown except to the outcasts, the shepherds and the foreigners and the lowly religious crowd. But Jesus, few realized that he was the king. And God wants us to think about that contrast, especially as we read this. So let's read again Matthew 2, this Christmas story. You follow along if you want, or just listen. And I want to show you Matthew 2, and I'm going to emphasize the contrast as we read, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there are those seven words, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now we have the introduction, Christ is king. For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king, I mean, obviously, here's the contrast. When he heard this, he was troubled. Actually, he trembled with rage. It's amazing. He was tormented to the point of shaking. He was so upset. That was his response to Christ. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it's written by the prophets. This king has a prophecy. And here it is, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler. So Christ is, this king is a ruler who will shepherd. So he's a ruling shepherd, my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard, verse 9, the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And obviously a moving star is not a star. And you all know that, most likely the Shekinah glory showing the presence of God that had led them, like Israel, in a similar journey across the desert. But it stood over the place where the young child was. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. One of the greatest acts of faith in the New Testament. That they saw a king that was veiled as a helpless baby. And they so, by faith, believed what they had come and sought and found, especially from the word of God and the prophecies, that they knelt at a stone feeding trough in front of a baby. Incredible faith that they had. And they knelt and worshiped him, falling down. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, in verse 12. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return, and here's the other guy, Herod, that king, they departed in their own country. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when they arose, they took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came in the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, another, and by the way, there are 8 Herodian royalty, all in the scriptures. Herod and 7 descendants all have direct, face-to-face, up-close contact with God, either the Son or his prophets. And none of them respond. None. Amazing. But Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside in the region of Galilee. Verse 23, and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's bow together. Father, I pray in this brief contrast between King Herod and the real king, that we would realize that every day is a choice for us to live like Herod for ourselves or to live like Christ, doing the will of God. And I pray that as the Christmas season fades, that the lesson won't, and that we would choose every day not to be like Herod, not to do our work in life, our jobs, our careers, not to make our choices grounded in self, but rather like Christ, to say, not my will, but God, your will is what I want to be done. We pray this, that you would stir us to that end in the name of Jesus, and for his glory we pray. Amen. God sums up Herod's life. It's temporary days. Then God contrasts Christ's life with his. But what is amazing to me is that all that we see about Christ early on is his weakness. Now I want you to think about the fact that God has perfected the art of using the weak and insignificant. Most people kind of step back from ministry of most kinds because they say, oh, I just can't do it. I'm not like them. You know, I could never, you know, sing like some of those people sang. I could never, you know, remember all those lines. Or I could never, you know, go out and do cold, confrontational evangelism. Well, if you're weak or if you feel unable, you're in good company. By bringing Jesus and King Herod together at the same time in history, God reveals that he uses what seems to be weak, unknown, insignificant, and he uses that to show his glory. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. Although Herod seemed to be overwhelmingly powerful, I mean, he could just execute with no one stopping him, infants, and he just did what he wanted. The lessons of Christ's birth are so deep. Only what's done for God will last. We all know that, but that's the lesson. Because Herod's life is a stunning portrait. Though he was at the pinnacle, nothing that he did, other than a few rocks that are around, lasts, especially forever. Only God's kingdom is eternal. No matter how big and powerful, even right now, the great American empire looks, it's temporal. It's just as temporal as the great Greek empire was and the great Roman empire was. It's temporal. Only God's kingdom is eternal. Life lived for self will always perish. And if we're like a flower of the field that's going to spring up and flourish and then pass away, we should constantly remember that that everything in this world is temporal, and we have choices, and we don't have to live for self and perish. And an enduring legacy only comes by self-sacrifice and servanthood. That's what Jesus did. He said, I didn't come to be served. I come to sacrifice myself as a servant. And so we should follow Christ's example, not Herod's. Just to remind you that, look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians. Keep going to the right in your New Testaments, past all those Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Because I want you to see the theme of Christ's birth is the theme of God's dealing with us. 1 Corinthians tells us this, the last few verses of the first chapter. The simple lessons of Christ's birth, that being weak and insignificant and living sacrificially for the will of God, those simple lessons are ones that Herod never learned. Now remember, he lived right around the temple. He had those religious leaders in his vest pocket. He could call them at any moment, but he never learned what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 9 says the same thing that Paul says right here in verses 26 and 27. God has not chosen the strong things of this world and the rich. God has chosen the weak and the insignificant, Jeremiah said. And Herod could have learned that, but he didn't. But God repeats it for us, so we will. The foundational truth of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is that God always operates on a principle called humility. God says, if you humble yourself in my sight, I will lift you up. If you don't humble yourself in my sight, I will put you down. And so the way up with God is down, if we fall before him. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. God can't seem to work much with the biggies because they're big and they want all the credit for themselves. I've told you many times, one of my friends many years ago when I was in college was a drug addict who got saved at Word of Life on Word of Life Island. Jack Wirtson and others led him to the Lord. Tom Harris was his name. And he, with his drug-sapped mind, just wanted to go back to New York City and do great things for the Lord. And he did, because his motto was this. He said, I want to do something I could never plan and with my personality orchestrate and cause to happen. So when it happens in the city, God will get all the credit. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, look at the next book, 2 Corinthians 12, because Paul gives us a personal testimony, and it's one that we should relate to. Instead of hiding our weaknesses and instead of trying to paint over and cover them up so no one knows about them, we should do what Paul does. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 9, in the second half of the ninth verse. The Lord speaks at the first half. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Second half of the verse. Therefore, Paul testifies, because he believed what the Lord said at the first part of verse 9, Paul testifies, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Really? Is that what we boast in? We boast in our strengths, in our accomplishments, in our possessions, in our honors. I mean, everyone displays their trophies. No one displays their report cards with Fs. Have you ever seen that? And someone, have you ever seen, who's who among flunkers? I mean, that is not the parents will pay $50 to get the who's who. I think everybody can get one nowadays, but you know what I mean? Because we want to project our successes. What did Paul say in verse 9? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We should meditate on that. You know what that means? The strongest people in Christ, in our church, are the ones we think are weakest. They're the ones that can't sleep. They're the ones that can't carry stuff. They're the ones that can't, they can't be in the choir anymore. They come up to me and say, oh, I wish I could be in a choir. I can't stand anymore for that long. But you know what? Spiritually, look back what it says in verse 10. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The less of us there is, the more of Christ can shine out and work through us. And that's why weak people and older people often give themselves to prayer, which is what the strong and the young should do. But we have to get the strength of our life out of the way and get those infirmities there, and then we're reminded that we are weak. So, as we look at this contrast in Christ's life and Herod's life between the weak and the strong, Christ being the weak, but actually he was strong, and Herod being the apparently strong, but actually he was nothing, I think all of us should reconsider which direction we're going. Let's go back to Matthew, and let me just, it's going to be hard to get all of Herod's life done because, I mean, huge books are written on him, but Matthew 2, let me just run you through some contrast between the two choices. And like I like to often remind you, we only have two choices in life. Either we're going to please God or we're going to please what we want ourselves. And that's what these two men are reflecting to us, Christ and Herod. And we need to ask ourselves, who are we choosing to be like? One little choice at a time. Are you choosing bit by bit by bit to be like Herod or to be like Christ? It's our collection of choices. Would the collective choices of our life be more pleasing self, most often a type of Herod life, or is it pleasing God, most often a type of Christ life? And it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if you are vocationally in God's work or just spiritually called to do that with a secular job. We each are making a whole bunch of little choices to be Herod-like, please ourselves, kind of that's the basic framework of our choices, or pleasing God. And we need to ask ourselves which way we're going. Which way is our life headed? Are we going Herod's way or Christ's way? Jesus and Herod were opposites morally, culturally, spiritually, and in their worldly status. Number one, Herod was choosing to live for self as one of the world's greatest builders. Now, you know, you could be one of the world's greatest builders and live for Christ, but he chose to live for self. And what's amazing is how much he poured his life into it. And I've told you before, Herod's family actually were from Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And there in Cyprus, his great, either grandfather or great-grandfather, had discovered copper. And they had a huge mining concession on that island. That's where his wealth comes from. And his grandfather and father had used that to finance their exploits and became military, political men. And finally, he was at the top, as we find him in the New Testament. But Herod chose to live for self as a great builder. So he built buildings for himself. He built the Temple Mount. I mean, we still see the foundation to it, and it's unbelievable to see what it is, how massive that structure was. It's an engineering marvel to this day, with 600-ton foundation stones that they still speculate exactly how he moved those things into place. They are so massive, no motorized, no hydraulic, no engineering vehicle today could lift and place that stone as it was placed. And so we don't know exactly how he did it. And all of that precision still stands 2,000 years later. So he chose to live for self as one of the world's greatest builders of all times. Masada evokes wonder. It's a self-contained water system and agricultural system on top of a mountain in the most deadly hot and dry spots on earth. And it was self-sustaining. The winter rains would go into these multi-million gallon holding tanks that could be accessed from up above on the mountain, and they could grow all the food they needed. They could live indefinitely in the middle of the most treacherous spot on earth, the lowest, hottest, bleakest, saltiest, deadest parts called the Dead Sea. And right there, he'd made an oasis. What an amazing engineer he was. Another building he built was Caesarea. The buildings of Caesarea, it's still there today, the ruins of it. It had the only ocean-based sewer system in the world. When the tides would rise twice a day, they rose up underneath the sewer system of the city, and they came up just to the right height to clean out all the storm drains, all the septic systems of every house, and it took it out to sea twice a day. How would you like to have a system where it was constantly renewed and cleansed with salt water, taking away all of the filth of that city and renewing it twice a day? He engineered that. And it's an amazing system, and there's a lot more that's there. He built his palace out in the sea. He had a secret under the palace seaport where he always had a getaway boat so that no one could ever endanger his life. He could sail off. An amazing man. The Herodian, that was his first fortress palace. He built that 10 miles from Jerusalem. Built it like his own mountain. That's where he was buried. They found his body 2 years ago. That incredible place was the third largest palace ever built in the ancient world. And those are just four of his building projects. He had many more. He was one of the greatest builders. Herod constructed these palaces. They appeared impregnable. He wielded absolute power. By earthly measure, Herod had it all. But when you contrast him with Christ, Herod had nothing. Jesus, who slept in a manger, looked like nothing. He never held any status. He never possessed anything. Even his clothing was taken away and repossessed at the cross. But yet, he holds eternal glory and unending authority, not because of what he held on to, because he didn't grasp it. He surrendered to his Father's will. Secondly, Herod chose to live for self as one of the most insecure people. Now, maybe you don't relate with the great builder. Maybe you relate more with his insecurities. But there's a lesson from everything. Although Herod had Rome on his side, although he had vast armies at his disposal, and although he ruled more territory than almost any king, except for a couple, David, Solomon, and maybe one of the Jeroboams, Herod had more land than any of the rest. And yet, he was so insecure. He never was peaceful. He imagined constant threats at every corner. He cruelly suppressed any foe, whether they were real or just imagined it. He was absolutely insecure. I mean, you see him in the second chapter. I mean, he's enraged. He's killing the babies. He's angry. He is upset at the wise men. He's upset at the religious leaders. He's just constantly insecure. In fact, one of his greatest foes, by his own admission, the person he feared the most was a woman. You all have heard of her. Her name was Cleopatra. I remember she was the beauty queen, and she wanted part of his territory because around the Dead Sea, where his Masada was the only place that cosmetics of the best form were made in the ancient world. And she was really into that, and she wanted that. And she was always sending her army up, testing the border. And he was very insecure about Cleopatra. And so Herod was insecure. He wasn't truly a descendant of David. He shouldn't have been king. He was insecure because his life revolved around himself. He measured his life in what he owned, what he controlled, how much power he had, how much pleasure, how vast his possessions. That's what he measured life in. Doesn't that sound like 21st century America? Don't we measure people by how much power they have, how much wealth they have, how many possessions? Don't we measure people by their cars and by their houses and by their clothes, by their perceived power? Often we do in our culture. But Jesus had true security. It came from doing God's will, not possessing anything. It came by giving, not by receiving. It came by sacrifice, not by taking. Jesus, who was born according to the Father's will, had true security. Though no one accepted him, though no one really followed him deeply, even his own disciples ran away in the end, and even though he was ultimately universally rejected by the nation, Jesus had true security. Thirdly, Herod lived for self, not only in his insecurity and his building, but But he lived for himself and proved to be what I would call the world's greatest failure. Because Herod could have been the one to welcome Jesus Christ. I mean, he was given on a platter one of the great opportunities to welcome the God of the universe who came to his doorstep. And he could be always remembered for that rather than for killing. I mean, most people don't even remember his buildings. Most people today couldn't even point out something Herod built. But everybody remembers. Isn't he the one that killed the babies? That's his notoriety. Though Herod built to rival the greatest exploits that were ever recorded, he only managed to become one of the greatest failures. Herod and his family got as close to Jesus as anyone could, yet they all died hopelessly lost, some eaten by worms, and horribly empty. He was a colossal failure. Herod died in the agony of a dissipated body, hated by his own family, the ones that were still alive. He killed most of his family. He was hated by those who survived. He had the blood of many on his hands as a murderer. All that Herod had, he lost because Herod lived only for himself. He measured life only by his own measure. He satisfied himself only if it was his purpose that was being fulfilled. That's what selfishness is all about. Measuring life, how it turns out for me, not for another, not for God. Jesus, totally opposite to Herod, died on a cross in agony, not for himself, but for others. And we celebrate that. He was surrounded by sorrowing and loving disciples. Jesus chose to hang and take away our sin because everything Christ had, he kept forever because he sacrificed it to God. He said, all that you've given me, I'll never lose because I've received it from you, I return to you, and all I have is yours. And that is a lesson for us. Jesus lived for God. He served others. He did God's will. What a contrast of the colossal failure, the greatest failure, Herod, and Christ. And every day we have the choice, little choices, to be pleasing self, like Herod, or pleasing God, like Christ. Herod's life is really one of the greatest lessons in the Bible. Just as Herod's buildings towered over the New Testament times, and just as Jesus and Herod were vastly different, the lessons of his life are immense and unforgettable. In fact, usually Herod is one of the great lessons for anybody that goes to Israel, because when you go to the Holy Land, you're surrounded by little reminders of his life. Herod spent his life trying to defy nature. He spent his fortune building beautiful buildings of marble and of massive stone blocks. Herod sought only self-promotion and power through all of his buildings. He built a temple to God and he built a temple to the Roman emperor. He wanted God to be worshipped and he wanted Caesar to be worshipped. He didn't care. He had no loyalty except to himself and to his plans. But in contrast, Jesus didn't leave a single physical structure or even item as his legacy. The only thing we know Jesus wrote was in the dust so that it couldn't remain. It was in the dust on the temple courtyard floor where he wrote in John 8. Jesus, as far as his birthplace, we're not sure even to this day exactly where he was born. We're not exactly sure where he was crucified. We're not exactly sure even where he was buried. Now, there are many, in fact, many different spots, but we're not exactly sure because that didn't matter. Christ's brief life changed the world forever. Today he's alive. His kingdom is unending, and all of us as believers are his temple. He didn't build anything, but he's building the biggest thing. He didn't use stone and marble, but he's building the greatest temple because he's building us as his temple, and we are living stones. No matter how strong and glorious Herod appeared, baby Jesus was greater. Jesus is the one who lived for God's glory, and he was greatest. Herod lived for his own glory. And every day, and every little choice that we live for our own glory, we are so much like Herod, and we should so much be reminded of how short, how temporary, how foolish that is. And every day we should check in with the Lord and say, not my will, Lord, not my will today, not my will. I want to hear your voice, even if I have to strain from, you know, Leviticus 13 and 14 or wherever you're reading. I want to hear your voice. I want to do your will. I want to know that you walk and talk with me. Well, there's some warnings that we can get from Herod's life. If you turn to Matthew 16 with me, here's the first one, Matthew 16. You probably have this one underlined, but I just want to underline it again for you. This is what Jesus says, starting in verse 24 of Matthew 16. This is Christ emphasizing the emptiness of Herod's life. And this is what Jesus says to us. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Don't be like Herod, be like me. Take up his cross. Don't be like Herod, just what will benefit me. Take up that means of self-denial and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, verse 25, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember, there's two ways to lose our life. Either in a blaze of glory, like Jim Elliot and all those great five missionaries that were murdered by the Aka Indians in 1956, or like the rest of most of us, we lose our life one day at a time. We deny and die to self and flesh and our own will every day. And I wonder which one is really harder. It's been debated whether it's harder to just have dying grace and take a spear or to learn to die day after day with all the flesh and the world and all the array against us. But Jesus said in verse 25, don't desire to save your life. Lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, and here it is, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world like Herod did and loses his own soul like Herod did? The lesson from Herod's life is simple. Herod had it all in this life. He had ancestors that were rich and famous. He had resources that were seemingly endless. He built most of those buildings at his own expense with the incredible wealth that rivaled the emperors of Rome. You can have it all and lose everything. It's amazing. As a general, Herod was nearly undefeated. As a diplomat, he was unstoppable. As a builder, he's not been paralleled in history. As a businessman, he was unimaginably wealthy. The contrast between Jesus and Herod couldn't be greater. Herod had power, wealth, strength, glory, position, everything. Jesus had nothing that demonstrated. But Jesus tells us, beware. Chapter 16, verse 26, don't profit in what you'll lose. Profit in what lasts forever. You can have it all in this life and have nothing in the next. Remember, faith is vital. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to please him. For we who come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, who seek him by faith, who say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up not in the Bank of New York or on the exchange or even in the registry of deeds, but my treasures are laid up in your presence somewhere. Well, what are the conclusions from Herod's life? Few people were as close to salvation as the Herod family was. Few had so many opportunities to meet the Messiah and to hear his teaching from his apostles. When we look at the scriptures, we notice the encounters of the Herod family. And when we see the messages they heard, it's amazing. If you ever want to do a study, look at the 8 Herod family members and what they heard, who they met, The sermons, I mean, they heard Jesus and John the Baptist. They heard Paul. They heard the gospel. But they were failures. The legacy of Herod the Great is that few families have come as close to Jesus' message as the Herods. Many members knew Jesus and his followers, yet one after the other, they killed or tried to kill anyone connected with Christ. Do you know why? That's the result of living for self. Herod had it all in this life. We can have it all and fail in the next. If we live for the earth and not for heaven, we will lose everything. We can tremble before God's word like Herod did. When he heard the prophet said the baby was in Bethlehem, it says he trembled. He trembled with rage, but he believed it so much he dispatched his army. We can tremble before God and still be damned. We can gain the whole world and still lose our own soul. We can get as close as Herod and his family and still miss heaven if we don't do the will of our Father in heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the contrast in your word, the days, the brief temporal life of Herod, and the endless of days of you, O Christ. May we be Christ-like in our little choices this week. May we have room. May we swing our schedule widely open and our time widely open, our hearts widely open, our resources, our voices widely open to you, King of glory, because you want us, you love us, you purchased us, and we are yours. Use us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and for his glory we ask. And all of God's people said, amen.